I want to draw your attention this morning to the first chapter of the Old Testament book of Esther. Have your scriptures and want to read with us. We're going to be reading, I'm going to read through the first 8 verses of Esther chapter 1. I trust that you'll be keep me in your prayers as I'm before you. Trust also that you'll be long-suffering with me. I have a head cold. And you say, well, you shook everybody's hand. Well, it's that time of year. And we're in a public gathering. And it is what it is. I mean, we'll just have to do the best we can afterwards and keep our hands washed before we go home and build up our immune system and pray that the Lord will see us through it. But you certainly be long-suffering towards me as my voice and my head may cause us some trouble as we're up here. But starting with verse 1 of chapter 1 of the Old Testament book of Esther, we read, "Now it came to pass in the day of Ahaz Urearus, that this is Ahaz Urearus, which reigned from India even unto Ethiopia over 127 provinces, that in those days when the king Ahaz Urearus sat on the throne of his kingdom, which was in Shushan the palace, in the 3rd year of his reign he made a feast unto all his princes and his servants. The power of Persia and Media, the nobles and princes of provinces being before him, when he shewed the riches of his glorious kingdom and the honor of his excellent majesty many days, even 180 days. And when these days were expired, the king made a feast unto all the people that were present in Shushan the palace, both unto great and small, 7 days in the court of the garden of the king's palace, where were white, green, and blue hangings fastened with cords of fine linen and purple to silver rings and pillars of marble. The beds were of gold and silver upon a pavement of red and blue and white and black and marble. And they gave them drink in vessels of gold, the vessels being diverse one from another, and royal wine in abundance, according to the state of the king. And the drinking was according to the law. None did compel, for so the king had appointed to all the officers of his house, that they should do according to every man's pleasure." It's important for us to realize when we are reading and studying the Word of God that we're reading a book that teaches lessons from a lot of different subjects. We have a science book. This book is certainly, it doesn't go as in-depth as the science that you're going to learn from your college or from your high school. It doesn't go into that kind of depth. But nevertheless, there are scientific lessons contained in here. We could go to Proverbs chapter 6 and show the lesson of the female ant and so on and so forth to teach us that there's lessons of science contained in this book. There's lessons of anatomy concerning the life of a human being is through the blood and so on and so forth. There's practical lessons in this book. I believe that even a man in a natural state of mind that does not think spiritually can understand some of the lessons that Jesus Christ taught about, you know, lessons like he that is diligent in much, he that is diligent in a little shall also be diligent in much, and he that is slothful in a little shall also be slothful in much. I believe that lesson is something that even a man that's a natural man that's a boss out here in this world can understand, that if somebody won't take sweeping the floor seriously, that they're not going to take working the counter, and they're not going to take being a manager seriously. There's a practical lessons in this book. This is a history book that we have before us. This is a book of the world history. We have, I was blessed a couple of months ago, whenever I filled the appointment over at Augusta Church, to have a member over there send me a book from years ago that Elder Harold Hunt wrote on the 16 grandsons of Noah. I don't know if any of you have gotten that and have that, but it's a good good book to have in your library. He traces the lineage of those 16 grandsons and showed what an impact those men had on the areas in which they inhabited after the flood. And if you'll notice, one of the things that caught my attention whenever I was reading through that, because I actually went behind him and I said, I'm going to go and I'm going to check the history myself. I'm going to check it. And if what you'll see is most of the history books that we have, that you and I have on our shelves, most of the history that we have accessible to us, does not go back that far to those 16 grandsons. And you say, well, why don't they do that? It's not because it's not clearly shown. It's because they don't want to give any credit to this book that we have before us. There's a reason why. It's not just something that the quote unquote Christian people are making up, or that your pastor's telling you. This world hates the Word of God and hates God. But the Lord said to take no fear from that He has overcome the world and that it hated Him first. But what we have before us is a history book. But even in the midst of a science lesson, of a practical teaching, of a history teaching, there's also spiritual lessons contained in every single one of those lessons that we read. And that's what we need to dig in there and get out is what is the spiritual lesson contained in this historical account of a king of the Medo-Persian Empire. I don't know about you, but I can remember even from my earliest days in school of reading of just humongous empire, this Medo-Persian Empire. I didn't know at the time that you could take and bring it and find anything that had anything to do with the Word of God through those teachings and those history classes. I was too sorry back then to do it anyway, but nevertheless, I didn't do it. But here you have the most, probably at this point in time, the most powerful man in the world. A king named Ahaz Uriras. And if I'm not pronouncing that right, Sister Tanya usually let me know whenever I pronounce something right by her facial expression over there. But I do a bad job of trying to pronounce a lot of these names, but I think I've gotten that one right. Ahaz U-E-E, the stress is on the E, Rus. And here you have a king, and I believe, and it's a good conversation for lunch, Brother Bruce Taylor and I have had this conversation before, because the history teaches us that the Ahaz Uriras and Artaxerxes are the same man. I believe that. And I'm not going to argue with anybody who doesn't agree with that. But nevertheless, I think that God has provided us in His Word a way to trace back both of those names through history so that we know that that was the king that did those things that's contained in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah and also here in the book of Esther. And he's a man that had a very significant impact upon the people of the kingdom of Israel. But here we read that he had a province that was stretched from India to Ethiopia. Over 127 provinces was his kingdom. And we read that he was, while he was seated on his throne in the kingdom, which was in Shushan, that he did some things that I believe that teach us a spiritual lesson about what God does for those who are members of His kingdom. There's a couple of things here that Ahaz Uriras does that are carnal. They're carnal for man to do them. You know, it's a carnal thing for us to go and to reveal and to somehow show our glory off to this world. It's a carnal thought that we should be puffed up about the carnal things that we have in this world. We can become certainly jealous through looking at what others in this world have been given, and not only is that a sin for us to covet, but nevertheless it's also a sin for us to in pride try to show off the things that we have. But you know, our God is a God of one that is due His glory for the things in which He has and the riches of His kingdom. So if the Lord will be with us today, I want to look through three of these things that Ahaz Uriras did. Number one is he shewed the riches of his kingdom and the glorious things of his kingdom. He did that unto those members of his kingdom. The second thing he did is that he prepared a feast for the members of his kingdom. And the last thing he did is he gave them drink in vessels of gold. And so if the Lord will be with us today, I want to dig into this historical lesson and bring out what is the spiritual aspect of this that Ahaz Uriras has done and look at some of these spiritual things. The first thing we read is that he showed them, verse 4 says, and when he had shewed the riches of his glorious kingdom. He says that after he had been on the throne for 3 years, that for 180 days, these people came and he shewed the riches of his glorious kingdom. I don't know about you, but I'd get tired of it before 180 days was fulfilled. I think there's also some prophecy here about the time frame. If you'll see, he was on his throne for 3 years, and then he had this prolonged feast for 180 days. What is 180 days? It's a half a year. So what is 3.5 years? What does that do? It's also the same period of time of the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, whenever he was born into this world. But nevertheless, we see that he shewed the marvelous things of his kingdom. We serve and worship today a rich Father. He says, and every beast is mine and the cattle of 1,000 hills. There's not anything that you and I have today. It doesn't matter if it's a beast, it doesn't matter if it's the clothes on our back, that does not belong to God. That God did not bless us to be able to have. He's a rich almighty Father. And he has all these things. And whenever we see just how rich he is, we can begin to see just how low we are. He says in his letter to the, I believe his second letter to the church at Corinth, he says, for ye yourselves know of the grace of God, that he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich. Not only are we here today to see the marvelous things of the kingdom of God, and to see just as these men gathered and they stood there before a king, and he boasted and put on his show there before all those members of his kingdom, here we have gathered here today to worship the one who not only has it all, but gave it all up so that we might, through him, have it all. Do you understand what it means to be an heir? To be an heir of God? And to be made in the image of his son, which is the firstborn. You know, whenever we read on the news and we watch the news, and recently, if you watched any news, you've certainly seen what's been going on over in Great Britain as far as the wedding that took place a couple of months ago. I don't even remember how long ago, but I don't really enjoy watching that kind of stuff. It was just a little too much for me. But nevertheless, we see that here you have this one who's a prince, who's the firstborn of the prince of Wales. What does he have? He gets heir to the throne, does he not? Because he is the firstborn. He's the firstborn. It doesn't go to the second and to the third. It goes to the firstborn. And the scripture tells us that we have been made into the image of the firstborn of Jesus. And I mean the firstborn of God, Jesus Christ. That means that we've been made heir to everything that Jesus has is ours. That means that, listen to how rich God has made us. And he has gathered his church together and he has said, come and look at all my marvelous riches. We have a marvelous, not only marvelous riches here in this world that God has blessed us to be able to partake in, we have a home in heaven that the scriptures has revealed unto us. You know, a lot of people, go with me over to Revelation chapter 21. Let's just read just a few comments that the scriptures provide for us about our home in eternity. A lot of people would ask, you know, why does scripture not contain any more than it does about eternity? You know that our mortal vessels can't contain that much. I've told you before about the experience that I had with my brother before he went home to be with God, and how the things that he told me he saw, and the things that he told me he felt. And you know, as I've told people about that, one of the comments that I've had returned to me is, you know, we can't take but so much of that here in this world. That was such a spiritual experience that we can only take so much. We would, our bodies cannot take those kind of experiences from time to time. As good as God is to us on Sunday, I think we can all say that there's been Sundays when we just have gotten here and maybe the manifestation of the Spirit just wasn't there that day. You know, there's only certain amount that we can take here in this world, and it's just a little that we can take. But listen to the glorious. The riches of his glorious kingdom that lies and waits for us here in in heaven. He says in verse 10 of Revelation chapter 21, it says, "And he carried me away into the Spirit to a great high mountain and showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. And her light was like unto a stone most precious, even like a jasper stone, clear as crystal." It says in verse 23, I'm just going to have to skip through some of it because it's not my intentions to preach from these texts. It's my intentions to show the marvelous things that God has shown us about His kingdom. Not only about the earthly blessings that we have, but that which we have waiting for us later on. Do you know that not everybody gets to enjoy understanding and seeing these things that God has prepared for them? He says in verse 23, "And the city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is in the light thereof. And the nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it." I tell you, the Lord has said He's given all these things to us. King Ahaz Uriras may have thought that he had something to puff his chest out about, to show all these ones, "Look at all the things I have." But we have a God in heaven who gave him those blessings and who bestowed those upon him and who bestows the blessings that we have for us today and who has much more. You know, whenever you read through the Word of God, you read that these kings believed that they owned the whole earth. You know, as a matter of fact, you'll even read from time to time that they believed that the letter went out into the whole earth and so on and so forth. But little did they know that there was people over here. There was people over here back then that lived on this land that we live in that they didn't control back then. But they thought that they had it all. But I tell you, who had it all under their control was our Father, which is in heaven. And he does each and every time that we're able to open this Word of God, each and every time that we're able to have a spiritual conversation, each and every time that we're able to hear the gospel preached, He shews unto us the glorious things of His kingdom. He gives us those things. They're spiritual lessons for us to see that even a king thousands of years ago was showing unto the members of his kingdom. Notice that he invited only the ones. He invited the members of his kingdom. You ever notice that? You ever notice that throughout Scripture you see who the Scripture was written to? It's written to the man of God. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished in all good work. It's given to the members of the kingdom. It's given to the ones who He bought on the cross at Calvary. It's given to those who He has shed His blood for, and that's the ones that who He's showing His marvelous things unto. He's showing them unto those. And He says He prepared a feast. It says not only did He show them marvelous and glorious things about His kingdom, it says He prepared a feast. Feast lasted 180 days. I happen to believe that in the midst of that 180 days, probably those from across those provinces probably came and went. And then after the 180 days were up, that He had a feast for 7 days that He gave in order to honor His great kingdom. The New Testament church is compared unto a festival, unto a wedding festival in the New Testament. We can go to Matthew chapter 22 and we can read that I don't want to get ahead of myself here, because if the Lord will be with us, I'm going to come back to this particular book some more in the weeks to come. But he lays out an invitation, you know, for a man lays out an invitation because his son is getting married. And what is the occasion? It's to come to a festival, to come to a feast. And so the Lord was laying the groundwork for the invitation to go out to His children to come to the New Testament church to a feast, to feed on the things of God. The Word of God, not only the written Word of God, but the preached Word of God is to fill our souls. It's to feed the hungry and to those that hunger and thirst after righteousness. It's to teach us and instruct us in the way of God more perfectly. Is to teach us more about one that we long to grow closer to, that we long to know more about. I remember whenever we were coming into the knowledge of the truth, one of the things that Allison and I would talk about is that, you know, if we don't have to do anything to be saved and get to go to heaven, then what is our reason for going to church? What is our purpose behind worship? What is our purpose behind doing things for God? And I remember Brother Lonnie made the comparison. I don't know if you remember this comparison or not. That it's a It's as if you've been bailed out of jail. And you weren't bailed out of jail because you had any bail money on your own, because you gave anything to the jailer in order to turn you loose. It's as if you've been bailed out of jail, and whenever you get out of jail, you wanna meet and find out more about the one that turned you loose and set you free. And that's what the New Testament church is for, is to learn more and more about Jesus. More about Jesus. Let us learn more and more about the one who has done so much for us. We've just given several descriptions about the multitude of things that God owns in this world and how rich He is. And you know, the more and more we learn about Him, the richer our lives are in Him.
Yeah.
I tell you, the less and less we get bogged down by the cares of this world if we learn more and more about Him. He made a feast. I like to compare it to, if we'll go back over to the book of Genesis, chapter 41, to one who's got so many comparisons to let me mark my place up here. Everybody always likes to give the types and shadows, if you will, of Joseph to Jesus. And there's a multitude of them. I've never gone through them in detail, or haven't in a while. I think I've got in an old notebook somewhere that I've gone and through and made a list of some of the types and shadows. But it's been a while since I've been through some of those notes. But what you have here is in the 41st chapter, is you have a land that is dry and desolate. You have starvation, if you will. You have people that have nothing to eat. God has not granted them any rain. He's not granted them any blessings for their fields to be able to bring forth any fruit. I think it's a good idea. And I can't remember if it was Brother Brand over lunch the other day that made this comment, but you know, we were talking over lunch about the need for every one of us to read through the books of Jeremiah and Lamentation from time to time, so that we can remember what can happen if we don't put God as the forefront of our lives. That God's chastening is real, and that times can get a lot worse than what they have. A lot of people are under the impression that the judgment that has come under this country has come under in the past few years, from an economic standpoint, is rough. Well, you know, it's not anything in comparison to what Old Testament Jerusalem saw back then. To the point where, when a child died, they would boil it to eat it, in that scripture. And to the point where a child's tongue would cleave to the top of his mouth because he was so hungry. It's important for us to realize and to know that the Lord is due His glory, and He's gonna get His glory. And ye shall know that I am the Lord He'll get it through His punishment and through His chastening of His children, or either He'll get it through His glorification and through His worship, which is the way that we should give it unto Him. He's going to get His glory. And we read here that this land had starved. And the Egypt, you know, to just kind of summarize what took place up to this point, we know that there was a dream that Joseph interpreted for Pharaoh to be able to let him know that there was going to be 7 years of famine, and then 7 years of plenty, and then 7 years of famine. And so they, of course, Egypt kept open their storehouses. I mean, opened up their storehouses and stored during their 7 years of plenty. So when the 7 years of famine came, they had food when nobody else had it. And so whenever we read that King Ahasuerus prepared a feast unto the members of his kingdom, and we want to liken that in the spiritual terms in New Testament times, as we can say that the Lord has prepared a feast for us today. Look at verse 56 of Genesis chapter 41. And in the scripture says, "And the famine was over all the face of the earth, and Joseph opened all the storehouses." Mm-hmm. I tell you, when the Lord was born in Bethlehem of Judah, some 2,000 years ago, He opened up all the storehouses, and He says, "I'm going to provide a message for my people to preach and to feed my sheep with until I come back and get them." You know, Jesus Christ will do until He comes back. That message of what Jesus did for us is likened unto Joseph opening up the storehouses in a land of dearth where there was nothing. There was no prophet. There was no word. There was no vision given back then. But here you had John the Baptist born, preaching about the coming of the Messiah. And Jesus Christ born in the ministry that He led, in the life that He lived, in the church that He constituted, in the truth that He gave it. And He says, you can feed on that until I come back. And He says, I will prepare a feast for you. We have a feast here in the New Testament times. And it is the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's the truth about what He's done for us. We should never grow weary and tired and worn out from the truth of salvation by grace. Of how God would take a depraved sinner and would give life unto that sinner and would quicken his mortal bodies in order to be able to spend eternity with them so that our lives will never cease, but we can spend eternity in those streets of gold, in those places of jasper, and in the presence of the Almighty. He says that He's prepared a feast for him. I believe that these events actually took place. I don't know about you. I don't think that the Word of God is lacking whenever it comes to providing us these historical accounts. I believe that, as we look and we see that this was the third year, a lot of these things that took place in this book happened in the third year of this particular king, that as we go back to the books of Ezra and Nehemiah and understand that some of those things happened later on, if you are under the same assumption that I am, that Artaxerxes is King Ahasuerus, that there was some things that was shown to him later on in this book that was that allowed him to be able to make some spiritual judgments and discernments later on. But he says that he not only shewed the riches of his glorious kingdom, and he prepared a feast for those great and small. I like that comment that in verse 5 he says, and when these days were expired, the king made a feast unto all the people that were present in Shushan the palace, both unto great and small, 7 days in the court of the gardens of the king's palace. He says he's provided a feast, great and small. We don't have ranks of discipleship in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have the great and we have the small. We have them all come down. Whenever we may leave here, it doesn't matter if some of us go to the bluest of the blue collar jobs and the rest to the whitest of the white collar. Whenever we come to the house of God, we've got great and small. We can all eat together from the same table. Young and small. Old, young. Everybody can eat from the same table. I had somebody make a comparison one time to the reason why we don't separate our children off their worship services a lot like the things that we do at our own table at our house at night. Even when our babies were just the teeny, they may not have eaten the steak and the pork chop with us, but they were still seated at the same table with us. They may have fed on the mushy stuff. Some of that green stuff that Sister Katie brings in here for hers. They may have fed on some of that, but nevertheless, we were still seated at the same table. And even young children at the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, they may not feed off of the same thing that some of those who've been in the church their whole lives feed off of, but they're still seated at the same table. Great and small, He made a feast. And the Scripture says that not only did He make a feast and shewed them the riches of his glorious kingdoms, and it goes through some of the details of the way that palace looked. We may be able to give some ideas to the interior decorating committee here through some of the colors that they used here, but that's a joke. They're doing fine without this. But the Scripture says that they gave him drink in vessels of gold. Not only is the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ used in comparison as something to feed on, it's used as a drink. As cold waters are to a thirsty soul, so is good news from a far country. It says that there's something that you can drink. Blessed are they that hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. He says, I am the bread of life. He that cometh unto me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. I believe that today. He says he gave them drink in vessels of gold. The prophet Isaiah had several things to say about the message of the gospel and the effects, and comparing it to a drink. And I want to go to a couple of those places before we close today. Isaiah chapter 35. Some of these verses will look very familiar to you if you read your Bible a lot, because it's the same very verses that the Lord quoted to the messengers of John the Baptist when John the Baptist sent his messengers unto him and to ask him, "Art thou the Christ, or should we look for another?" You'll remember that from Matthew chapter 11. He says that in Isaiah chapter 35, he says, let's start with verse 4. "Say to them that are of a fearful heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, even God with a recompense. He will come and save you." He says, tell them that are of a fearful heart. In order for somebody to have a fearful heart, it's got to be because God has changed that heart. He says, speaking of a wicked man, he says, there is no fear of God before their eyes. But he, in order to speak comfort unto those who belong to God by grace, he said, "You say unto them that are of a fearful heart that I will come and save you." That's good news from a far country. That's something that will feed the fearful of those who say, "I feel condemned for my sins. I know I'm a sinner and I am guilty for having committed sins in the eyes of a holy God." Well, fear not. I will come and I will save you. I think sometimes we can let that message get a little bit too far from our grasp, if you will. Even if we can grasp it. If we can grasp just how important the substitutionary death was of the Lord Jesus Christ, he says he will come and save you. He doesn't leave any doubt whenever it comes to the salvation of his children from sinners, from sins. He says he will come and save you. But listen to how we're supposed to know that it's him that's come to save us. He says, "Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped." If we look to the New Testament times, we know that the Lord, he healed the blind. He took those that were deaf and made them where they would hear. And so he said, "You go and you tell John the Baptist that these things are done. The blind receive their sight, the deaf hear." What else happens? He says, "And the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap as an hart, and the tongue of the dumb sing. For in the wilderness shall waters break out, and the streams in the desert, and the parched ground shall become as a pool." You know, as you read through those descriptions right there of what took place, what did the Lord tell John the Baptist? He said, "You go tell him that the blind receive their sight, that the deaf hear, that the lame walk, that the lepers are cleansed, and that the poor have the gospel preached unto them." He's making a direct comparison to the preaching of the gospel, to the parched ground shall become a pool, and the thirsty land springs of water. He says, "I'll provide that water, that drink that's going to sustain you." You know, as we read through, keep your finger right there in Isaiah, because you can go back to Revelation chapter 22 and you can read what our invitation is today. I have my marker there and I didn't go to it. Revelation chapter 22, verse 17. The scripture says, "And the Spirit and the bride say, come." And the Spirit and the bride. What is the bride of Christ? It's the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. We've been given a commandment from God to make this invitation. "And the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him that heareth say, come. And let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely." I've heard somebody use this particular verse of Scripture to show let me make that very clear, that it's our job to preach the gospel so that people can partake of the water of life. But I don't know about you, but I know that you can't give a dead man water and give him life. But you can take somebody that's alive and give them water and sustain that life that they already have. And he says, let them say, come and drink of the water of life freely. It's the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the prophet Isaiah prophesied about it. He said that the parched ground shall become a pool. And these things shall manifest themselves so that you know that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. He says in later on in chapter 41 of Isaiah, he says in verses 17 and 18, he says, when the poor and needy seek water, and there is none, and their tongue faileth for thirst, I the Lord will hear them. I the God of Israel will not forsake them. I will open rivers in high places and fountains in the midst of the valleys. I will make the wilderness a pool of water and the dry land springs of water. He says, I'll hear the cries of those who seek to know more about me. As I've brought to your attention many times before, and I think it's fitting to do during this particular message, is a lot of the times when I've read of how the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ has made its way into portions of Africa through the ministry of Elder Vernon Johnson and by the grace of God and through his ministry, what you'll find is that a lot of these little groups over there that would contact him via the internet, the first thing that they started out with was prayer. Mm-hmm. These little groups that started out meeting just weren't satisfied. And a lot of them preached for other orders. A lot of them had ministers from other orders, and something just could not satisfy their thirst. So what did they do? They did the same thing that the prophet Isaiah here told us to do. And they said that when the poor and needy seek water and there is none, and their turn faileth for thirst, I, the Lord, will hear them. They cried unto God and said, I just can't feed on this anymore. And so what did the Lord do? The Lord sent them water. Mm-hmm. They sent them water. Sent them the gospel. We know that God is certainly not bound to teach the truth through the use of a man, but the Lord can, by His providence, send that which one thirsts for through another man. As we look here at these teachings in the first chapter of the book of Esther, there's so many things that if God would bless us to be able to look at, I want to try to bring them to your attention from the book of Esther of King, the first of which was what I've tried to bring to you this morning, that the spiritual examples of the Medo-Persian king Ahasuerus, and these things that he did for his kingdom and the members of his kingdom, just as God did for his. You'll find that later on, if you want to read up on some things that may come later on, is that there was an invitation sent to the bride and the bride didn't answer. There's some things that we can gather through that lesson. And because she didn't answer, there was a better one sought that would answer. There's so much for us to understand there. There's a union in this book that saved the kingdom. You ever thought about that? Everybody, if you want to think it's not important who you choose to marry, God will make whoever it is work out. Read through this book and show how God used a union to save his kingdom here in this world by his providential hand. There's a lot here that's historically accurate. It's true. These things happened back then. These things are written for our edification. They're written for us. They're written, these things that happened unto them aforetime for our learning. They're for us to learn from. And we can certainly gather a lot of truth from understanding that God has allowed us to be able to see the glorious riches of His kingdom as members of His New Testament church. He's allowed us to be able to partake of the feast. He's allowed us to be able to drink of the vessels of gold. You know, the scriptures say that these particular, you know, we know that they were drinking wine from these vessels of gold. And so I hope you understand that if we pull a type and shout out, it doesn't mean that it's a literal typical example. I mean, we certainly don't encourage the drinking to excess of alcohol at the house of God. But, you know, as we read through these examples, we read that the scripture says that none did compel. And in other words, they didn't force anybody to drink of it. They didn't, back then, I guess it was a custom that if you weren't drinking, you weren't having a good enough time, and they'd make you go home. But the king made sure that that didn't happen. He said none did compel. And so there's things for us to as I've mentioned earlier on, there's practical lessons for us to learn about how we shouldn't about some things that we shouldn't do. We shouldn't as people, as man, lift ourselves up to the stature that Ahaz Uriah did here in trying to show off the things in his riches of his kingdom. There's too much for us to give God the glory for us to show off the things that we think that we've earned in and of ourselves. But through understanding it, through looking at it through spiritual eyes, we can see that God certainly has got some riches that we need to recognize, and some, and as members of His kingdom, need to see the glorious things of that kingdom. I appreciate your kind, sweet attention this morning. And if you received any blessings from the message, we pray that you would give all the honor, praise, and glory to God.